It is a well-known fact that we live in an ageing society. At present, approximately 15% of the Australian population is aged 65 years and over, and approximately 5% of the population is aged 85 years and over. By 2042, it is estimated that one quarter of the population will be aged 65 years and over. And so if you've got some spare cash lying around, I would suggest investing it in companies that build retirement villages, companies that provide aged care. It's boom times ahead. As our society changes in this way, we need to make sure we are thinking the right way about ageing. And this works in two directions. Younger people need to develop and display biblically shaped attitudes towards older people. And older people need to think biblically about themselves and about their stage of life. In our sermon this morning, we're going to consider this second aspect, how older people think about themselves and their role. And much of what we will look at applies to younger people as well. So everybody needs to listen. No one can fall asleep. No one can check Facebook on their phone. Not that you would do that anyway. Now, you are free to disagree with me on this point, but I think our culture tends to reinforce two ways of thinking about aging. And both of them are seriously wrong. Both of them go right against God's will as expressed in His Word. The first view goes like this. You're older. You've done your bit. Now is your time to enjoy life and to live it up. Our society promotes a very self-centered view of aging and retirement. You go and spend the kids' inheritance. You just live for yourself. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a legitimate place for rest. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of a lifetime of hard work. But our culture goes beyond that and advocates a life devoted to pleasure and to recreation before one gets too old to leave the house. This is one view of aging. The other says, you're too old to be of any use. You've made your contribution, but times have moved on. We don't need you anymore, thank you very much. This is never said out loud, but this is the attitude beneath the surface. We'll just park you in a retirement home, and hopefully you'll just happily eke out your days until you die. Now, even as Christians, I think older people can buy into one of these false views. They can live out their retirement years in a completely self-centered fashion. Or they can feel as though they're useless and they've got no contribution to make. I call the older folk here today to consider whether you've bought into one of these ways of thinking. What are you living for? What's driving you? What about the kingdom of God? What about your church? Are you making a contribution? Is that even on your radar? These are all important questions to think about, and I raise them this morning because as we continue our series in the Gospel according to Luke, we come to a part in the narrative involving an older person, a person who was older than just about everyone in this room. We've been following through the story of Joseph and Mary's visit to the temple in Jerusalem 40 days after Jesus' birth. We've considered the significance of the rituals they performed, and we've considered the encounter they had with a man called Simeon. This morning we come to the last event in their visit, and it was something they witnessed rather than participated in. On this day, a woman by the name of Anna came to the temple, and it's to her that we're going to turn our attention. Your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 2. I'd like to read from verse 21 down to verse 39, and that will remind us of what we've looked at in the last couple of studies. Verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together in this very simple way and worship you. Thank you that we can come into your presence. We know we can only do that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his sin-bearing death, because of his righteousness given to us. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds, helping us to understand the Scriptures. I pray that he would be impressing its truth upon our hearts. Oh, Father, I pray that we would receive the word with meekness, not be hearers only, but doers. Father, I pray that you would do all your holy will among us this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to consider Anna and her appearance in the narrative under three simple headings, and God willing, this will help us come to the message he has for us today. First of all, we're going to think about her personal circumstances, then her perpetual service, and then finally, her promised Saviour. Her personal circumstances, her perpetual service, and her promised Saviour. So, to heading number one, her personal circumstances. These are carefully laid out for us by Luke in verse 36, and I couldn't help but wonder how he came by these details. I wonder if he learned this from Mary, or whether there were other witnesses who he interviewed. Maybe there were written accounts of what happened in the temple on this day that Luke had access to. Whatever the case, the biographical information is quite precise. The first thing we're told about Anna is that she was a prophetess. This by itself, I think, is a curious piece of information. As far as I know, there are references to only 9 female prophets in the Bible, that is, genuine prophets of the Lord. There is Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, she's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 22. There is Isaiah's wife and Anna, then the 4 daughters of Philip. That makes 9 in total. Now, if you came this morning expecting a comprehensive explanation of this phenomenon, and how it squares away with complementarianism and male leadership in the church, as are clearly taught in the New Testament, then I'm going to disappoint you. I'm not getting into any of that this morning. For our purposes, it's enough to say that this means she received revelation from God, which she communicated to others. In some setting, Anna brought God's word to other people. And we'll leave it there. This was her calling. This is who she was in the eyes of those who knew her. And Luke goes on to give us some information concerning her family. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now this is interesting because Asher was one of the 10 northern tribes who were taken away as captives by the Assyrians over 700 years before Christ's birth. The people from these 10 tribes were resettled all around the Assyrian Empire and never returned to their land. These are sometimes referred to as the 10 lost tribes. But this little detail here tells us that they weren't lost, or at least not completely. There were those living in Judea who maintained their tribal identity. They knew where they belonged, and Anna is evidence of this. She was a prophetess, she was of the tribe of Asher, and she was also of a great age. And Luke pays most attention to this fact. Verse 36 and 37. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. So, how old was she? That's the question interpreters are divided over, because the text can be taken in two different ways. It's clear she was married for 7 years. Her husband passed away after 7 years of marriage. Then we have the number 84. She was a widow of about 84 years. So was she 84 years old, or had she been a widow for 84 years, making her 105 years old if she married at the age of 14, which was not uncommon? Now, there are good arguments to read the text each way. You can make up your own mind, but I tend to believe that she was 84 years old, which was a great age in those days. Remember, we're talking about a world without antibiotics, a world without blood pressure medication, a world without all of the treatments and medical advances that prolong our lives today. One historian I read suggests that if you made it to 10 years old in the Roman Empire, you could expect to live to about 47. But on the whole, life expectancy was somewhere between 20 and 30 years old, and that was because of the high infant mortality. The point is that at 84... Anna certainly would have been recognized as an older person. And the same would be true today. There are some very fit and active people in their 80s today, but even so, these are people of a great age. In Australia today, life expectancy is just a tad over 79 years for men and 84 years for women. So in today's terms, Anna would be sort of right on the line. So Anna was a prophetess, a widow, and of a great age. These were her personal circumstances. And I want you to keep these in mind as we come to the next part of the text and to our second heading, her perpetual service. Luke tells us that Anna departed not from the temple. Now here he employs a figure of speech called hyperbole. Anna didn't literally spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in the temple. But she was there very regularly, probably daily. We use a similar expression. Someone spends so much time at work or at a friend's place, we jokingly suggest that they live there or that they're part of the furniture. Well, that was Anna and her presence in the temple. To put this in a modern context, we might say that she was at church whenever the doors were open, whenever there was a meeting on, and then some more. She was devoted to worshipping and serving the Lord. I think it's safe to assume that she loved to participate in the daily prayer services. She loved to participate in the singing. She probably loved to sit and listen to the priests and the rabbis teach. I wonder how regularly she brought an offering to be sacrificed upon the altar. Anna wanted to be there. Anna wanted to be in the temple, in God's presence. And she had her own particular form of service that she performed. The Greek word Luke uses here refers to the service of worship. The text says she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Fasting is an interesting subject in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were commanded to fast on only one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even then, the command wasn't specific. The people were simply commanded to afflict themselves, and this they did through fasting. Over the centuries, a whole tradition of fasting was built up. By the time we get to the New Testament, we find the Pharisees fasting 2 days every week. Without going into a detailed study of this, I think it's fairly obvious that fasting was an accompaniment to prayer. Both Jesus and Paul spoke of prayer and fasting. Other than health benefits, and I don't know if there are any, but fasting by itself has no spiritual benefit. On the basis of Scripture, we reject asceticism and those religious practices that seek spiritual enlightenment or seek special favour with God through fasting. Where it fits into the Christian life is as an aid to prayer. It's something we might choose to do to free us from distractions, to lift us out from earthly, worldly concerns, so we might concentrate on prayer. Some of you probably know that the Reformers had to deal with the issue of fasting because the Roman Catholic Church calendar had obligatory fasts built into it. For example, you were required to fast during Lent, and in pre-Reformation times, you could suffer serious consequences if you didn't fast. You could be imprisoned, you could be banished, or worse. Of course, these mandatory fasts were not commanded in Scripture. They were church traditions. The Reformation in Zurich famously began when a group of printers broke the Lenten fast by eating a sausage. The great reformer Huldrych Zwingli was present at the meal and gave his tacit approval, but apparently he didn't partake of the sausage himself. But what these men did was a great scandal. Certainly more scandalous than Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. That was not an uncommon thing to do. I think John Calvin is correct when he says this about fasting in his commentary on our text. Prayers belong strictly to the worship of God. Fasting is a subordinate aid which is pleasing to God no further than as it aids the earnestness and fervency of prayer. Anna was fervent in prayers. She went without food from time to time so she might dedicate herself to this service. She was in the temple night and day praying corporately and no doubt praying privately in the corner somewhere as close to the Holy of Holies, as close to God's presence as she was permitted to go. I suspect she prayed through the Psalms. I suspect she prayed for God to send his salvation, his Messiah. The underlying thought in this passage is that Anna was just like faithful Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, longing for God to keep his promises. Perhaps she prayed for the priests and the leaders. Perhaps she prayed for her own family or for the needy people who came into the temple. What a wonderful, vital, valuable service this aged woman performed. This is who she was, and this was her manner of life. This is how she filled her days. And this is really the background to what happened on this particular day that Luke has been telling us about. And this brings us to the last part of our text and our final heading. This was the day she saw her promised Saviour. The details are a bit sparse in verse 38. We'll read it again and then I'll endeavour to fill out the picture. Verse 38, "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." I think the key here is the word likewise. Like who? Like Simeon. her response to seeing the child Jesus was the same as Simeon's. The text seems to imply that Anna, as she came into the temple to the place where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were, witnessed Simeon taking up the child in his arms. She heard what he said, and she believed it. She believed that this child was God's salvation. He was Messiah, and she immediately gave thanks to God. What a moment this must have been for this faithful old lady. Day after day, month after month, year after year, praying and hoping and praying and hoping, believing, yearning for the promises to be fulfilled. And here he was in the temple. Her eyes, like Simeon's, had seen God's salvation. Not only did she give thanks, but she told others. Evidently, there were others in Jerusalem who believed the promises of God. There were others who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for Messiah. God has always had a righteous remnant, and she went and told these ones that she had seen him. She had seen the Saviour. Israel's glory had finally come. And this is where her part in the story ends. We know nothing more about her. We don't know how much longer she lived. We don't know whether people believed her when she told them about the child Jesus. The next thing Luke tells us is that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus went home, verse 39. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Why is this story here? Why did the Holy Spirit, through Luke's pen, choose to record this little vignette involving an elderly woman? Some interpreters suggest that here we have the two witnesses that were required under the law to verify that something had taken place. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established, Deuteronomy 19:15. Simeon and Anna were these witnesses. They testified to the advent of Messiah, that God had indeed sent his salvation to his people as he had promised. That's one probable reason why Luke has recorded these details. Perhaps it was also to remind us that throughout every generation, throughout every period of history, there has always been a righteous remnant. Those who believed the Lord, who worshipped him in spirit and in truth. The Lord said centuries before this to Elijah, when he was in despair, when he felt all alone, when he felt like the only true believer. God said, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Even when Jezebel was on the throne, God had his righteous remnant. Here in what were very dark days under Herod and the Romans, when the religious establishment was corrupt, there was a remnant of true believers. There were the Annas and the Simeons in Israel. There is no doubt that these encounters in the temple have also been recorded to help succeeding generations all the way to the present know who Jesus is. And we touched on this last week. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's salvation, not just for Israel, but for all people. And Luke, under inspiration, as a careful historian, is giving us a very thorough description of Jesus and his significance. That's why he includes these details. He doesn't want us to misunderstand who Jesus is. He wants to leave us in no doubt. But I also think we'd be amiss if we passed over the example that is left to us in our text. Luke deliberately records Anna's age and her manner of life. The Holy Spirit wanted us to know this. And I think it's entirely reasonable for us to move from Anna's example to our own experience. She was an elderly widow, living in a time when it was much harder to live as an older person. And yet, She was committed to God's house. She served God through prayer. And she told other people about Jesus. Anna was not self-centered. She wasn't whiling away her twilight years in frivolity and pleasure-seeking. She was serving the Lord. And neither did she think herself to be useless, to be past it, to have no contribution to make. If she felt that way, she would have stayed at home and waited for death. Anna's example is the polar opposite of the way our culture thinks about aging. And sadly, it's the polar opposite of the attitude that many Christians, young and old, have towards the church and towards serving the Lord. Now please hear me when I say that I understand there comes a point in an older person's life where physical limitation becomes a reality. I get that. There comes a point, and it's different for everybody, when a person can't do what they once were able to. That's one of the downsides of aging. I understand that. And more importantly, God understands that. For he knoweth our frame, the psalmist says. He remembereth that we are dust, and he pities us as a father pitieth his children. But where illness or disability or mobility is not a factor, I think older people, without too much trouble, can do what Anna did. She didn't enjoy many of the comforts and the advantages we do. It was harder for her to do these things than it is for us. If older folk want to, if it's a priority, they can be committed to God's house. They can come to church whenever the doors are open to worship God, to be a blessing to others. Older people can serve God through prayer, corporately and privately, and older people certainly can tell others about Jesus. That's not asking or expecting too much, is it? For the over 55s, for the retirees, it's just as much a question of priorities as it is for younger people. It's a matter of the heart. In the end, whether we're older or younger, we all somehow manage to do what we want to do. 9 times out of 10, if we really want to go somewhere or do something, we find a way. And when our desire is not that strong, when our commitment is not that high, when it's not a great priority, it's not too difficult to find an excuse. Anna was not a nominal believer. She was in all the way. She was committed to her Lord. She was living for him. In New Testament terms, we might say that she was presenting herself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which was her reasonable service. What about you? If you're retired, what are you living for? Or should I say, who are you living for? Right now, when you actually have some time, you have some resources, what are you pouring them into? The race of faith is not over for you. You need the church, and the church needs you. This church needs you. It needs you to be here. It needs your voice when we sing. It needs your heart when we pray. It needs the words of greeting that you offer to others. It needs your fellowship. It needs you to make a contribution. That's how the body grows. That's how we realize our purpose. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. This is how the light of the gospel shines ever more brightly. And what about the younger people here this morning? How does your Christian life? How does your commitment to God's house, how does your service for the Lord stack up next to the simple devotion of this 84-year-old widow? What are you living for? What are your priorities for yourself and for your family? When it comes to the church and to serving the Lord, if you're making excuses now, you'll still be making them when the kids are older or when you've got more money in the bank or when you finish that project or whatever it is. One set of challenges will simply be replaced by another. This morning, may we all look at the example of Anna and do some spirit-directed self-examination. Let's look in the mirror of God's word carefully and see what it reveals about the quality of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us need to repent. But as the years have passed, we've drifted into a kind of nominal Christianity. We're lukewarm. We're living for self. We were committed once upon a time, but not anymore. Or perhaps our life is busy. It's full of activity and we find ourselves regularly making excuses when it comes to church and to serving the Lord. Perhaps there needs to be a reassessment of our priorities, what we're living for, what's driving us. There needs to be a reassessment and a reordering. Maybe some of us simply need to get serious about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world is passing away, beloved. It's all dust and ashes. Our houses and cars and iPhones are going to burn up one day. It's foolishness to live for these things, to live for our possessions, to live for the next fun thing we get to do. We need to pour our lives into what will last forever. That is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Whether you've been a Christian for 5 years, or 25 years, or 55 years, it doesn't matter. Whether you're a young adult or a retiree or somewhere in between, it makes no difference. God's message is the same. Please don't miss it this morning. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We have only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen.